We are looking at the doctrines of the church. Our second lesson on this. The light print at the top is not a mistake, it's just the review. We're looking at the relation of the church to the kingdom. And number one, the various concepts of the kingdom. We looked last time at the universal kingdom. This is the kingdom that God runs since the time of creation. It's not coming, it's already here. God ruling all of the universe. Then there is the millennial kingdom, what Alvin McLean calls the mediatorial kingdom, because it's always a kingdom run by a mediator between God and man, even though the mediator himself is a man. That will happen at the end of the tribulation period and will last for 1,000 years, and that's why it's called mille annum, 1,000 year kingdom. Then the mystery kingdom is a concept that early dispensationalists came up with, and we took some time last time to say there is no such thing. They take it from Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is primarily talking about the tribulation period and not the church. And then we come to the idea of the spiritual kingdom. And if you read any of the old men, they always, when it talks about the kingdom, they always bring it to the church. They say some teach that the church is a spiritual form of the kingdom, but it is not. And this is just dealing with the scripture in a haphazard way. Colossians 1:13 is a verse that they give as proof, and that it says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us," that is Christians, church people, "into the kingdom of his dear Son." And they think that means that the church is the same as the kingdom. But this speaks of a time later when we are delivered from the authority of darkness and when we enter the kingdom. And that kingdom is the millennial kingdom. So it is like the statement that he made us to sit together in heavenly places. We're not there yet, but it says he made us to do that. So the emphasis is that when people receive Christ as their Savior, they become part of the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, the book of Revelation shows the bride returning with Christ to establish his kingdom. And then the bride will hold the position of queen during his reign, will sit on his throne with him. She lives in the New Jerusalem. And believers are entered into the future kingdom by virtue of salvation. So, by virtue of your being registered, you are a part of the kingdom now, even though the kingdom has not yet come about. So you have reservations there. Get the idea there. All right, so looks like I missed two, wherever that went. But number three, the relationship of the church to these kingdoms, to the general concept of the church. The general concept of the church, the body of Christ, we find described in 1 Corinthians 12:27. "Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular." He's writing to the local church. And he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular." The verse shows the relationship between the local church and the general body of Christ. The first phrase does not use the definite article in the Greek. You are not the body, but just body of Christ in the Greek. And this is often used for the purpose of generalizing. So it is saying, in effect, now you, plural, Christian, you Corinthians, are body of Christ. Or to say it another way, you are of the character of the body of Christ. The second phrase uses the Greek words ek merus. Merus by itself means one of the constituent parts of a whole. I want you to think for a moment of a pie that's been already pre-cut into, what, 6 pieces. Each piece, as it's still in there, is merus, a part, a constituent part of the whole thing. But then ek is out of. We have that like in exit and that type of thing. So ek merus means out of part of the whole thing. We take that piece of pie, lift it out, and set it on the saucer. Now, it's still merus, is still part of the whole thing, but it's out of part of the whole thing. All right? The whole thing in view here is the church in general. This phrase is saying, in effect, and you, Christians, are members out of the whole thing, the church in general. So the local church has the characteristics of the body of Christ, and you are members particularly, ek marus, you are out of the whole thing, and so we are a part of the whole thing, separated from them, but still part of it. The local church then has the qualities of the body of Christ and is one part of the whole thing. All right, what is the relationship to the millennial kingdom? The church is not, I would call, a significant part of Israel's kingdom, but the church will be a part of it. Charles Ryrie says, when this kingdom is established, the church will have been resurrected and will reign with Christ over the millennial kingdom. So, as we were mentioning, sitting on the throne with Christ, when he has his throne, we will sit with him on his throne as he is sitting with his Father on his throne. So we will be there, we'll be a part of it as the bride of Christ, and he's the king. It makes us sort of a queen, whatever that relationship or whatever that responsibility will be, we don't know precisely. All right, looking then at the relation of the church to Israel. Ryrie in his Bible Doctrines text says, the church stands distinct from Israel and did not begin until the day of Pentecost, and thus the church did not exist in the Old Testament period. You lose so much meaning when you start reading the church back into the Old Testament. You mistake the whole thing. Here are some proofs concerning this. Number one, after Pentecost, natural Israel and the Gentiles and the church are contrasted. Threefold division. Natural Israel, unsaved Israel, the Gentiles, unsaved Gentiles, and then the church, which were saved Jews and Gentiles, are three different things. Notice these verses from the book of Acts. Acts 3:12. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? So us are the Christians, the church, and talking to them, you men of Israel. A very different group. He wasn't saying, we're all of the same church here, so, you know, makes a division. Acts 4, verses 8 and 10, then Peter, being filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Then verse 10, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Showing a division again between the church and Israel. Excuse me. Trying to drown that frog. Acts 5:21 and 31. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Again, the church different from those who are of the children of Israel. And verse 31 says, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So Israel is thought of as unsaved Israel, unsaved Israelites. And chapter 21:19. When he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. The Gentiles are separated from the concept of the church. Number two, natural Israel is clearly distinguished from the church. 1 Corinthians 10:32, notice the threefold division. He says to the church, give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Three separate groups, distinct groups, I should say. Number three, other verses do not demand the equation of the church in Israel. Some verses seem to, and the old Reformed theologians used to talk like they were. But let's examine here Romans 9:6. The verse says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And so somehow that verse seems to say to them that the church is Israel, but what it says is that spiritual Israel refers to saved Jews, so not all of the nationality of Israel is a spiritual Israel. Galatians 6:16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. And they say here that the church is simply called the Israel of God, but the "and" simply includes Israel in the blessing. So peace be on them, the believers, mercy be on them, and also upon the people that were dear to his heart, the Israel of God. And those would be not only you Gentiles in Galatia, but also the Israel of God, the saved Israelites. And then Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, he says to these Gentiles of Ephesus, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And the theologians, the Reformed theologians, try to say that that's what they were once, but now they are a part of the commonwealth of Israel, and they were strangers from the covenants, but now they are part of the covenant. But what it's actually saying is that the Gentiles of Ephesus were not included in Israel. He's saying you didn't have the Bible that was given to Israel. Israel was given the Old Testament. So you were not a part of Israel, so you didn't know the truth. You were strangers from the covenants of promise because you didn't have the Bible. So you were without hope and without God in the world. That in no way indicates that they became Israel when they got saved. All right, what about the church? Well, we see number four, that the church is the outworking of the new covenant. We talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament referring to the two sections of the Bible. Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, and the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. Where do we get these names? A testament is like a covenant. It's also like a will that you make. And so the church is actually the outworking of the new covenant. Ryrie, in his Bible Doctrines text, does not go into this, but it is an important relationship with Israel's past and future. Our Bible, divided between the Old Testament and the New Testament, these titles come from the covenants of God to Israel. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, refers to the covenant of the law with Israel that was handed down from God at the Mount Sinai. God brought them out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, there gave them the law, the covenant of the law. The covenant of the law says this: these are my rules, and you pledge that you will do everything you can to keep them. And the purpose of this was to show them that in their own strength, they could not. That they would try, and they would fail. And once they had tried and failed and tried and failed and tried and failed, then they would cry out and say, I need your help. I can't do this by myself. And that would actually lead to salvation. What they did, in fact, was to make the law seem less so they could do it. And they made their sins seem less so it didn't look like they were being so bad. Now, we find that it is called old because another covenant came along, another covenant was promised, and it would be called the new covenant. So if you end up with a new car, then you start calling the other car the old car, even though both of them might be old and both of them might be new. But So it's old compared to the new. We find this new thing promised to Israel in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Let's take the time to read through this and see what was promised. It was promised to Israel in a covenant with Israel. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Israel and Judah, they are the northern and southern kingdoms. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. So that was the covenant of the law, wasn't it? So he says, this is not the same covenant. There's not a renewing of the same covenant, a very different kind of covenant, because you broke that one. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, I was everything to them that they needed, but they broke my covenant. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you see the difference? The law that came from Sinai was an outward thing, carved in tablets of stone. They had to look over there and read it and say, I'm going to try to do it. He says, in this new covenant, I'm going to do something else. I'm going to put this inside them. It's going to write it in their hearts. And because of that, I will be their God, they will be my people. You see, it's kind of an automatic thing. I'm doing this, I'm putting it in them, and then we have this relationship supernaturally, automatically. Look at verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. He says, once this law is written in their hearts, then they will know me from then on. They will know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. He will choose to bring it up no more. Choose not to bring it to memory. All right, that describes what you and I have. This is what happens when we get saved, you see. It comes into our heart. Our sins are forgiven. It's once for all. We don't have to keep discovering God, or we keep learning more about him, but we don't have to keep saying, now today I've got to really try to be like God. It's a process that happens internally, and that's the new covenant. Now, this was promised to Israel, and it will be fulfilled to Israel, but at this point it is clearly applied to the church. Before the church came, Jesus referred to this new covenant at the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, 28, he says there at the Last Supper, for this is my blood of the New Testament, that new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, because part of that new covenant was, I will forgive their sins and remember it no more. Notice also Mark 14, 24. He said unto them, this is the blood, my blood of the new covenant. Luke 22, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament. Paul recalls this when he instructs the church in celebrating the Lord's Supper. We read this every time we have the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. So Paul then proclaims the new covenant as the main work of the gospel ministry. Notice this in 2 Corinthians 3, 6. Who also hath made us, Paul and the Corinthians, able ministers, servants of what? Of the new testament, of the new covenant. Not of the letter, that was the law, you see, Moses' law. We are not ministers of the law, we are ministers of the Spirit. The law, he said, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The law only shows us how wrong we were, and so it kills. The Spirit says, believe and you will live. Look and live. The author to the Hebrews, Paul's anonymous book to the Hebrews, speaks of what Jesus did for the believer as the new covenant. Hebrews 7:22, by so much was Jesus made a surety, this is an assurance, this is a guarantee, of a better testament, a better covenant. So Christ made the assurance of this. So someone might say, well, this sounds like the new covenant for Israel is a different one from that of the church. But this is not so. The apostle clearly links the new covenant with Israel's promised new covenant in Hebrews 8:8-13. And I'll let you read through that to show he actually goes back and quotes from the Old Testament in that passage. So how did the church get included into the promised covenant to Israel? I just spent some time showing that we are not Israel. So how did we get involved in Israel's promise? Well, we understand this from Romans 11:17-27. Without taking the time to go there, let me just say that this is where he talks to the Roman Gentiles, believers, and says, don't get too cocky now, because you have just been grafted in to the tree of blessing that God gave to Israel. So the Gentiles were grafted like branches into the tree of God's promised new covenant when many in Israel were broken off because of unbelief. The way God deals with the church is a picture of what God will do with Israel during the millennial reign. At the end of the great tribulation, all Israel will be saved. All Israel that's left will turn, see him, be sad that their race killed him, and they will accept him. At that time, God will keep his new covenant with Israel. But we get to experience it before they do. And we get to do it because we were grafted in. Grafting always was a fascinating thing to me. How that branches, for instance, were interchangeable. One of the things they found with apple trees, I was reading, is that you had the sour apple tree, the fruit you couldn't eat, and you had the sweet apple tree. The problem was, while the sour apple tree had a great root system that supplied a lot of nutrients for those sour apples, the sweet apples had a poor root system, and the wind would blow them over and that type of thing. So they would come over to the sour apple tree, and they would cut a branch off, leaving a V slot in the branch. Then they would come over and they would cut off a sweet apple branch, come over and fit it into that notch, and then wrap it up and let it begin to grow. That was grafting in. So now, with all the good root system coming up, the branches would put forth the sweet fruit. So they would do that all around. I've seen some cases where they found interchangeable fruits and one tree would have several fruits growing. I forget what it was now. Didn't pay that much attention. But seemed like it was lemon and something else was growing on the same tree, because you can graft those branches in. That's what that happened to the Gentiles. We were from, the sour apple. We were the no good apple, but we were grafted into the tree of blessing, and so we're sort of hybrid Jews, receiving the promise of the new covenant long before Israel as a race will receive it. How about the relation to the church to our own age? Well, the church began on the day of Pentecost. There are some Bible-believing Baptists who are offended at this, and they say, no, the church had to begin during the life of Christ. But I'm bound by the scripture on this, and I cannot find any way for that to be true. Number one, Jesus prophesied, I will build my church, so it was not yet in existence. At the time that he said it, it wasn't, you see. Number two, the church could have no head until after the resurrection of Christ. So it couldn't have happened during his lifetime. Notice Ephesians 1, 20 to 23, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That was the ascension, you remember. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So when did he seat him at the right hand? That was at his ascension, after his resurrection. When did he put all things under his feet? Then. And when did he give him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all? It happened after his resurrection, when he was ascended up on high. So having a headless creature does not sound like it's in full use. Number three, the church could not function correctly without the spiritual gifts, and they were given after Christ's resurrection. Peter explained where the gift of tongues came from on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, Christ being beside the right hand of God lifted up, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. So he says, Christ got to God, and from there he received from him the gift of the Holy Spirit and sent him down to work here. This, of course, happening on the very day of Pentecost. In Ephesians 4, Paul explains it this way, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Peter had mentioned specifically what they saw and heard, which was the speaking in tongues. But Ephesians 4, he goes on to talk about the gifts that he gave, not just to individuals, but to the church. The gift of pastor teacher, the gift of evangelist, the gift of apostle. These were things by which the church was to be governed, but they were not given until he ascended. And then number four, the church was a mystery. Not mysterious, but a mystery. A mystery is defined in Scripture. Romans 16:25 defines mystery. Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation, the revealing of the mystery. Now, here he defines the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. All right, a mystery in the Bible is something that was not explained, not shown, not known, but was later revealed. And you say, well, this is something new. So it has been a mystery up until this time. Again, it's defined in 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, and he defines it, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So it was a wisdom, but it was hidden. It was not known, nor was it knowable. Look at Ephesians 3, 4, and 5, 4 through 6. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets of the Spirit. And he goes on. So the idea of a mystery is something that was not known, but was later revealed. Ephesians 3, 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Colossians 1, 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest. So it's not a mystery to us. We just see that it has been a mystery up until the time that it was revealed. And so the church is called a mystery. That means that when it was revealed, and it was revealed by the New Testament scriptures, when it was revealed, then they could see it. but it was not known before that. So it could not have been before Pentecost. And then number five, to close, an extensive quote from Henry Thiessen's book of theology. The church could not begin until the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. What's that one body? Well, this is the body of Christ, the church. So how do we get into Christ? We are baptized into him. You don't understand that the word baptize means to immerse. It doesn't mean to sprinkle, doesn't mean to have something poured on your head. It means to be submerged underwater. So here, to be baptized is to be submerged into one body. Paul's favorite phrase for the Christian is those who are in Christ. The question might be, how did we get in there? The Holy Spirit baptized us into Christ. So, this verse says that the Spirit baptized us into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, the question is this: when did the baptizing work of Christ, of the Spirit begin? You can't have people in the body until this baptizing work begins. All right. Now, the extensive quote from Thiessen, and let me read it through as you read it along with me. He says, we must go back to the statement concerning the manner in which the church was to be founded. Paul expresses it succinctly when he says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. By the body he means the church, comparing verse 28 of the same chapter, God has set some in the church. Ephesians 1:22-23, hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Thiessen continues, and whether we translate the Greek preposition eis into or unto, that is, baptized unto or baptized into one body, it is clear that the baptism of the Spirit makes the believers into the church. The four references in the Gospels are practically the same. Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Mark 1:8, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Luke 3:16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John 1:33, I knew him not, John the Baptist says, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So Christ is connected with baptizing us with the Holy Ghost, namely a promise of the coming baptism. In Acts 1:4-5, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. This is Christ speaking to the disciples just before he rose, ascended up to heaven. Commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So he says, the promise that you've heard all along will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled here in Jerusalem and not many days from now. Jesus repeats this promise when he says that it will be fulfilled in a few days. And in Acts 11:15-17, Peter is thinking back about when the Spirit fell on Cornelius and his family. And he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, Cornelius and the people gathered there. as on us, the Jews, at the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the church, you see. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I should withstand God? So Thiessen says, Peter refers back to Pentecost for the fulfillment. 1 Corinthians 12:13, which we have already quoted, refers to the baptism as a past experience. It's already happened. We have been baptized. Thus, it is evident that the baptism of the Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost, and that the church was founded on that day. This same conclusion is made necessary by the fact that the church would not have been possible before the ascension and exaltation of Christ, because of Ephesians 1:19-23. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Then we go back to our quote before, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world but also that which is to come, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So a number of things come together. We find that Christ, having died, raised from the dead, now getting ready to ascend to heaven, tells them, wait here in Jerusalem for the promise that I gave you of the coming Holy Spirit. So 10 days later was the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit did in fact come, and that was the beginning of the baptizing work, without which you cannot have a church.